Being away, very encouraged in the Lord with so much to share, and tonight after the service, we'll be showing some slides about our time in Israel, and I hope you'll stay afterwards to see those. I feel that I must bring balance, though, and I feel like I have to bring you some discouragement before the great encouragement tonight. I feel like we live sometimes in the global epicenter of discouragement here in Washington, D.C., the cosmic focal center of discouragement, because we have on hand so much knowledge about so many different things that could possibly go wrong, so many problems, so many challenges, so many diseases, so many fears are all knocking at our door here, and we have access to all of them living here. And not only that, but we also have the power to deal with them, and the money to address them, and yet our government is at loggerheads and unable to move out of this constant wrestling match. Pretty discouraging, isn't it? It's discouraging if you think about it. For us as Christians living here, being a church on Capitol Hill, I think the burden is even greater, because our God promises that all these things are going to go away, that he's going to make everything new. He's going to wipe away every tear, but he hasn't yet. There's the vertical problem. The light of Christ has dawned in the world 2,000 years ago. The light of Christ begun shining, and yet much of the world, including most of our city, has not seen the light of Christ, has not experienced it. The door to salvation has been opened through Jesus Christ, and yet most people haven't walked through it. That's the vertical problem. Then there's the horizontal problem. The horizontal problem being that there is this hope that the gospel is going to change the world. The gospel is going to bring justice and wipe away every tear. And yet, in many places, it hasn't. Gary Haugen's new book describes some 4 billion people in the world who remain unprotected by their justice system in their country. The gospel promises that this is going to change, and yet it hasn't for them. It's discouraging, if you think about it, isn't it? Your problem, a church leader once said to me, is that you think too much. And maybe so, but where I come from, thinking isn't a bad thing, and I'm pleased to be the pastor of a church that thinks too much. It's a great honor. Our little church here on Capitol Hill has a front row seat witnessing all of these problems around the world, all the problems in the city, and wrestling with these problems. And yet, the more that we think about them, it's oftentimes pretty easy to become discouraged, isn't it? What can we here possibly do to turn the tide with all that's wrong in the world? It's easy to think about our impotence here. All the worship services, all the small groups, all the counseling sessions and coffees and Bible studies and activities that we've engaged in over the past 10 years. It all seems so fruitless. We've been busy for so long. Why are we so weak? Is the light of Christ shining any more brightly in the world because of our little church here? And if you think about it, not only are we impotent, but we're also insignificant. We're so tiny. With so many great people in our congregation, with so much that the Lord has done in our midst, you would think that somebody would have noticed, right? And yet, the only time Christians make it in the news is if there's some kind of scandal. And thank God we haven't made it in the news yet, I guess. We're just so tiny. We're just a drop in the bucket. If you think about it, it's pretty discouraging, isn't it? So if you're not discouraged yet, let me recap. I've covered four things so far, and those four things are out there in the world. There's ignorance. The light of Christ is shining, but people aren't seeing it. And there's also this problem of injustice. And notice that these four things start with I. Isn't that amazing? So there's ignorance, and there's injustice out there. And we thought, because of the gospel, that it would be different by now. But as our little church looks out there at these things, we become increasingly aware of our own weakness and our own inadequacy. We become increasingly aware of our impotence to do anything about the problem and our insignificance because we're so small. I looked at this passage over and over and over again, trying to make sense of the flow of these parables. And I think that this is the flow of these parables in Mark's telling of it. If you are feeling just a wee bit discouraged about the problems out there or about our impotence and insignificance in here, then these parables are God's word of encouragement to you. Jesus has something to say to you and me in Mark's gospel. Four words of comfort and assurance. He's saying, take heart in every one of these parables. Take heart, for regardless of appearances, God is in control. And that's what we're going to see as we read these together. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would encourage us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see what you see and to find courage and faith to follow you. Renew in us, Lord, our belief in your power and your sovereign care for our world and for us. Show us these things in your word tonight, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 4, and let me recap the story in Mark's gospel so far. It began with Jesus' dramatic entrance as the new king and emperor of the universe. And he comes in and gathers followers, and he does amazing things. He's amazing teaching and amazing miracles. He's healing right and left. He's casting out demons, and everybody is impressed with what he's doing, at least in the beginning. But then as time goes on, he begins to encounter increasing opposition. And that opposition is coming from two fronts. It's coming from the religious leadership who think that he is in league with the devil, and they begin to plot to kill him. And it also comes from his family, his mother Mary and his brothers, his younger brothers, who think that Jesus is insane, and they bring a straitjacket to wrap him up and take him home. And so, those who are left following Jesus are feeling pretty discouraged. And they begin to wonder, what's going on here? And they have questions for Jesus. And that's where Jesus, in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, begins to address these questions and answer them. And you would think, if he were an American, he would give a press conference. He would say, my fellow Americans, the past few weeks have been very difficult. Mistakes were made. But stick with me. We'll do better. Right? But he doesn't do anything like this, right? He never gives a kind of rallying cry, people, I need you right now. Hold on, right? He never does anything like that. Instead, he reminds people of who's in charge. He reminds people of what the Lord is doing. And as we learned last week, with these parables, Jesus begins teaching in parables, and with the parables, he starts to filter out the hard-hearted. Surprising that he's not teaching more clearly at this time. That's, of course, what I would do. But Jesus here begins to use parables to filter out the hard-hearted. The hard-hearted no longer will understand what Jesus is up to. But for everyone who listens, Jesus teaches in parables, and they understand. And he explains on afterwards. And these parables are meant to explain the kingdom of God for those who hear. So we have these four parables tonight, and I want to encourage you to be those who listen. Don't harden your heart against these parables, but if you listen, the Lord will speak to you. Do not be, as the psalmist says, today, if the Lord speaks to you, do not harden your heart, but listen. Listen to what the Lord would have to say to you about his kingdom. Let's look at these four parables in order. The first one beginning in verse 21. which I want to say, this one about the lamp under the basket, I want to call the problem of ignorance, verses 21 to 23. Again, here's the problem for us. The light of Christ isn't shining, or at least we don't see it. Think of the Muslim world where Christian evangelism is against the law and people who convert are subject to execution. Why isn't the light of Christ shining and scattering the darkness in that place, there and everywhere else? Back in the day, in Jesus' time, his disciples were facing a similar problem. His family, as I said, thought he was crazy. The religious authorities thought he was demon-possessed. They wanted him dead. And so Jesus started teaching in parables rather than in plain speech because of the hardness of heart of those who had were in opposition against him. And so Jesus' followers now are saying, why all the secrecy? What's with all the secrecy? Why don't you speak plainly? Why aren't you shining your light brightly? And unfortunately, our English translation here makes it shine even less clearly, obscures it even more, because what happens is in this translation, the lamp is the object rather than the subject. It's a lamp brought in to be put under a basket. But what Jesus actually says here in this parable, he puts the lamp in the place of the subject. And the reason he does that is because it's the lamp with a capital L. Jesus is the lamp that comes from the Old Testament, the lamp that shines God's light. And Jesus is that capital L lamp. And so Jesus asks, why does the lamp, the capital L lamp, come? Does it come that it might be placed under a bed or under a bowl? Of course not. Why does it come? And this is how they feel, by the way, with all the secrecy. They feel like the lamp has come and been placed under a bowl or under a bed. And it in part, it really is. But where do you put the lamp? Into verse 21. You put it on the stand, right? And that's exactly where it is going to be soon enough. We just won't find out where the stand is until we get to the end of Mark's gospel, until we get to Good Friday. And then we'll see the stand. We'll see the lamp up on the stand shining for all the world to see. And when we get there and we realize that the lampstand is a cross and it's this horrific instrument of torture and a symbol of shame for all the world, then we'll know why Jesus wants to keep it secret for a little while longer. No one would follow him. No one would write these things down if he brought it all out in the open right now. It makes sense that Jesus wants to keep it secret for a little while longer. Of course, as he says in verse 22, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. In other words, this secret won't stay a secret for much longer. Rest assured, the lamp is going to shine. And when it shines, make no mistake, you're going to know that it's shining. And it shines at the end of Mark's gospel, and it shines from that day forward forever and ever. Think of how different things would be if the symbol for the lampstand were something other than a cross. Think about all the other religious symbols out there. Think about the yin-yang and the Buddha, and although the menorah is kind of a lampstand, isn't it? And the sword and the crescent. I can think of no other religious symbol that better communicates sacrificial love than the symbol of the cross. And that's the symbol that we wait for. That's the symbol that is then unveiled on Good Friday and shines from that day forward. And I'll show you some pictures of that sign in the slides tonight after the service. Elise and I have been reading this book. It's a book of thrilling stories about people coming to faith in the Middle East. And it just catalogs story after story after story of people in pretty much every nation in the Middle East. And in many cases, the way that people come to faith in Jesus begins with a dream or a vision where he appears to them. They've never had any contact with Christians before, and Jesus comes to them in a dream or a vision. And what they report after having these dreams is that they knew it was Jesus, and they knew that they were loved. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, a sense of love that they had never before experienced in their entire lives. They come face to face with Jesus in their dreams, and they repeatedly say, "I've never felt loved like that before." And then it's because of this overwhelming sense of love that they have the courage to do what Jesus tells them, which usually in those dreams is it leads them somehow to finding other Christians and getting a Bible and being discipled as Christians. I share this with you because I think what the Lord would have us hear tonight is, don't be discouraged. The light of Christ is in fact shining. The Lord is at work in the Middle East of all places. I swear to you, this is the gospel truth. That's a pun. In every country, there are stories of people risking their lives to convert to Christianity. Satan wants us to be discouraged, and not only so, he wants us to believe that Muslims are all terrorists and that they all should be dead. That's not what the Lord Jesus would have us believe, because he's reaching out to them with the light of Christ. The light of Christ is shining. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful news? And so he invites us to love them rather than hate them. One missionary in the Middle East shared with me this, saying, don't believe everything you read or hear in the media in the West. Remember that it's mostly commercial industry and you know, they're driven by a kind of sensationalism. What's happening on the ground here is very different from what's being reported. And we like it that way, he says, because we're able to continue flying under the radar and seeing these amazing things happening without the scrutiny of the outside world. When I heard this, it was like a light bulb coming on for me. I've been thinking that the problem was ignorance, specifically ignorance out there somewhere, the light of Christ not shining out there. I started to have the light of Christ shining in me and remembering that Jesus really is in control, and that he will do what he will do in the world. That's not to say that there's no need for people to share the light of Christ around the world, but isn't it encouraging to think that Jesus is going to do this, even in the darkest and scariest places? Isn't that amazing good news? So let's not be discouraged and think that the light of Christ is not shining. Wherever that cross goes, it's a sign of sacrificial love, something that the world otherwise has never seen before. A message of love that triumphs over everything else. I think that's what the first parable is about. The problem of ignorance. A lamp under a basket, now it's shining. Let's look at the second one, which is in the, it's hidden in there. It's verses 24 and 25. I think this is about the problem of injustice. This is the one where Jesus talks about the measure for a measure. You know, we're also concerned about injustice. We're concerned that these gospel promises of jubilee and justice haven't yet come all over the world. Our world still suffers from persecution. There's slavery. There's oppression. There's injustice. There's trafficking here and abroad. Why isn't God's justice rolling down like waters? Back in the day, Jesus' followers were concerned about the same kinds of things, except for them, justice was oftentimes much more personal than it is for us, because they lived in this kind of global crossroads where the nations were passing through all the time, and they were pretty much daily oppressed in one way or another, whether by enemies or by thugs or by taxes. They suffered oppression, and they wanted justice. And Jesus speaks to them, wanting justice. He speaks to them in this parable, reiterates what he's already said in several contexts, most recently in the parable of the sower. And he says, if you listen, and presumably if you keep my word, then you'll get better than justice. Do you see this in verse 24? Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, right? That's justice. And still more will be added to you. But in verse 4:25, for the one who doesn't listen won't fare so well, for even what they have will be taken away. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. What's better than justice? Grace. Because if we all got what we deserved, we'd be in a terrible place. Literally. Jesus promises his hearers grace, and that's what we really want from him. That's what we want for us, and that's what we really want for the rest of the world. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the Middle East. I have a friend who's an undercover Christian missionary in the Islamic world, in a place where Al-Qaeda is in power, in a place where Christians are murdered without any sort of consequence. Guess how he got there? He was living here, minding his own business, and at 9/11, he saw the towers fall, and he began to curse the Muslims. And he said, the only good Muslim is a dead Muslim. They all deserve to die. And as he said this, the Lord began working in his heart. Step by step, he started to understand something very different. That apart from God's grace, he deserved death as well. But by God's grace and mercy, he had received eternal life. And because he had been forgiven so much, he could love so much. And through an amazing series of circumstances, he finds himself behind enemy lines, sharing the love of Christ with people who soak it up because they've never experienced it in this way before. The more we see ourselves in the world through Jesus' eyes, the more generous we become. Why is that? Because he who is forgiven little loves little, but the one who is forgiven much becomes generous with his love. I mentioned this IJM book. I know a lot of people are reading it now, The Locust Effect. And it talks about systemic reasons why some 4 billion people in the world don't have justice. And I think it's great. I think it's right. I think you should read the book, and I think you should sign the petition. Let me just give you a small caution about it, and that is this. Don't you dare become self-righteous about this. Because the justice that we have here is not of our own doing. The justice that we have in this country, I know that our founding fathers were mostly deists or whatever. We're oozing with God's grace here. We're just oozing with it everywhere. God has blessed us so much. Let's not become self-righteous like we did it. You know what I mean? We're so blessed. But the point here is don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. The Lord is at work. The Lord loves us so much that he gives us more than just justice. He gives us his grace. He pours it out upon us, so much so that we can become conduits of his love for others. Don't be discouraged. Third parable, turning from out there to in here, the problem of impotence. Jesus talks about the growing seed starting in verse 26. Have you noticed this tendency? The more that we become concerned and anxious about what's going on out there, the more we begin to have a kind of grim outlook about what's going on in here, the more somber and pessimistic we become. And as I said at the beginning, living here at the epicenter of global despair, right? Global pessimism and discouragement leads to discouragement within the church. And the sense of impotence is one of the most common ways we feel this and experience it. And back in the day, Jesus' followers must have felt something of the same thing. After all that they had experienced with Jesus, right? Now his whole campaign is falling apart. All the key followers have left him. And the world is out to get him, and probably out to get his followers. So Jesus tells this parable of the growing seed to offer a sense of hope and encouragement to his disciples, right? It's a reminder that we can't muster up the kingdom of God. The farmer goes out and scatters the seed, and then what? And then he sleeps, he wakes, he sleeps, he wakes, It doesn't matter. In fact, he doesn't even know how it works, the parable says, right? The seed sprouts and grows, verse 27. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. But when it's all grown, then it's time to collect the harvest. So it is with God's kingdom. God doesn't need us for anything. He never did. He's always done just fine without us. He can continue to do just fine without us all the way through eternity. But in his grace, he chooses to use us from time to time. You know, like mama allowing a helper in the kitchen. You know, I mean, she certainly doesn't need that help, but she graciously allows it. We do our jobs, the jobs that he gives us, but we have to trust him for the outcome, because whatsoever comes to pass is going to be his doing. It's silly even for us to take control, because we're like this verse 27, right? We don't know how it works. We scatter the seed, but the rest of it has to be in God's hands because it's too complicated for us to figure out. We do our jobs, but we leave the outcome to him. Do your part and then sit back and wait on the Lord until he brings it to completion. We live in a land of instant results. We want instant results right now. We want fruit and wisdom and maturity right now. And if it doesn't come right now, all of our efforts come up short. We started this new initiative with the res groups. It was like 6 months ago we started turning outward facing, and yet there's still homeless people on the street. We want it fixed right now. Did you notice that this is a farming illustration, by the way? Don't you love it? Jesus could have picked any illustration to talk about how it works in the kingdom, and he makes us out to be farmers. Don't you just love that? By the way the Bible starts out, we're farmers, right? We start in a garden. We're the gardeners. We're supposed to do our job, but it's God who's in control. It's God's garden. We just do our job. It's the same thing. Jesus is using pretty much the same illustration. When you really understand farming, it's hard to think that you're in control of anything. You just do your job and see what happens. Last week, Matthew talked about this amazing church in Baghdad that was started 150 years ago by a little group of Jesus' followers who left Christ Church Jerusalem and rode out across the Arabian desert on camels to go start a new church. I would imagine that at 10 years old, that church in Baghdad didn't have anywhere near the kind of success that we can see in our little 10-year-old church here today. At least, you know, these sort of outward signs. I don't know this to be the case, but I would imagine that they probably didn't have anywhere near the number of people or resources that we have. Can you imagine what would have happened if they'd been discouraged and they said, well, nothing's working? Because now, 150 years later, there's 6,500 people who are part of that ministry, many, over half of them, coming from Islam. It's an amazing story of success, of power. But it's certainly not the power of any person. It's the power of God. Certainly not the success of any particular farmer. It's God's doing. Great passage from a German theologian, Helmut Thielicke. It says, "One day, perhaps when we look back from God's throne on the last day, we shall say with amazement and surprise, 'If I had ever dreamed, when I stood at the graves of my loved ones and everything seemed to be ended, if I had ever dreamed when I saw the specter of atomic war creeping upon us, if I had ever dreamed when I faced the meaningless fate of an endless imprisonment or a malignant disease, if I had ever dreamed that God was only carrying out his design and plan through all these woes, that in the midst of my cares and troubles and despair, his harvest was ripening, and that everything was pressing on towards his last kingly day, if I had known this, I would have been more calm and confident, yes, and then I would have been more cheerful and far more tranquil and composed." Yeah, me too. Here's the point. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Do your part and then sit back and wait and watch what the Lord does. He really is in control. It may not happen in your lifetime. He really is in control. Look around you and see all the amazing fruit that's already been born. Your efforts are not in vain. Trust in the Lord. He will cause all things to be made new. Let's look at this last parable that Jesus teaches, the mustard seed. The most famous of them all, probably. Jesus speaks it to his followers and to us who are concerned that we don't have the numbers, we don't have the credentials, that we don't have the financial resources to change the world. What difference can our little ragtag bunch of Christians make? But God's kingdom, Jesus says, is like the teeny-weeny little mustard seed. And someday, it grows up to be how big? So big, right? How it happens, nobody knows. You wouldn't think it from the size of that little seed. But it becomes so big that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. This, we don't have time for it, but another Old Testament allusion, a symbol of the nations coming and finding rest within the kingdom of God. And if there were more time, I would show you from the Old Testament what our Old Testament lesson about King David hinted at. There is this enormous theme in the Old Testament about the small rather than the large being the one who succeeds. And it's not just in the David and Goliath story. It's not just in God looking on the heart about David, but it's in so many of the stories in Genesis and following that the underdog or the younger son ends up being the victor. And you would think that by the time we get to the New Testament, or especially by the time we get to now, that we would have learned this theme, that God works through small things, right? And he does amazing, wonderful, miraculous things through what's little. And yet, we live in a culture that just says over and over and over again, it's the big, it's the credentialed, it's the wealthy, it's the tall, at least we'll see with Governor Christie whether it's the big, but at least the tall, those are the ones that are going to succeed, right? Those are the ones that are going to win. And we hear it, you know, whenever I travel, somebody says, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a pastor, and they're like, how big is your church? It's the first question every time, right? So aggravating. How big is my church? So big! We read this from 1 Corinthians 1 tonight. Such an encouraging passage, a reminder of how small and foolish we are. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now consider your calling, brothers and sisters, for not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord, one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Isn't that encouraging? What great news. Wonderful news. We We do all our planning and all our scheming, and God laughs, saying, "Don't worry, little flock." Or he says, "Surprise, you thought it was the big and the powerful and the flashy that were going to do it, but it's really the ones who listened. Doesn't matter how small." So don't be discouraged. Don't let what's out there, the sense of the darkness and ignorance, the sense of injustice out there, don't let it discourage you. And don't give in to the sense of crushing discouragement about what's happening in here. We are impotent and insignificant apart from Christ. But look at what he does with us. When we are weak, he is strong. Let's pray. Tonight, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Cast away your discouragement. Find encouragement and joy and hope in the Lord. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the good news of this passage. We thank you that you are in control. We praise you for the blessing it is to have the sign of the cross above us, a sign of sacrificial love, not of power. Lead us in this sign as we go out to love the world, because we have been forgiven so much, because we've been loved so much. And do this mighty work in us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.